Okay, we're going to continue in the epistle to Titus this morning, and we're going to zero in on verses 11 through 15, which we actually considered about 6 months ago or so, but I think it's well worth getting back into. I think these verses are one of the best distillations of the gospel in the scripture. I read, and I can't remember who said this, but it was one commentator that I look at from time to time, and he said if there is ever a question as to what a preacher's duty is, have him read Titus chapter 2. And I understood that because it's sort of all here, which I think we'll see in a few moments. What I'd like to do is I want to get a running start. Jim handled verses 1 through 10 last week, but I think that it's going to help us to really appreciate what it is we're going to see in 11 through 15 if I read beginning in verse 1. So if you'll bear with me here. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. 4, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I think I want to pray real quick before we get into this. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for your word, for some of these things that we're seeing in this wonderful epistle. Thank you, Father, for opening our hearts, our minds, and that it just speaks to us, Father, and that we can see with a greater understanding the great grace that you've bestowed upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. That, Father, we can walk with a greater desire to walk with you. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one thing, Titus is, you could say, is intensely practical. You know, if you could sum up perhaps these verses prior to verse 11 with the words, get it right. Just get it right. You know, chapter 1, get the leadership right. Get the teaching right. Healthy doctrine. Get the discipline right. Get the roles of the older men correct and the roles of the older woman right and the younger women right and the younger men. Get it right. In these verses that lead up to where we're going to go today, what we see being proposed, if you will, is a significant, at the very least, a significant transformation. We spent some time thinking about and looking at and considering the culture of Crete and some of its background. And what Titus is being charged with in light of what we know of Crete is, at the very least, a seemingly impossible task. And these things that are being spelled out leading up to verse 11, in light of their culture, in light of their background, are seemingly impossible. But for what we are going to consider in these next verses. To lay out simply what Christianity looks like, to simply set forth the do's and the don'ts of a Christian or of a believer, to simply exhort to do or to not do without understanding the how and the why is to simply drive people into the, really, the cruel arms of self-help. The failure of self-improvement. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And we see this all through the epistles, and certainly here in this chapter in Titus. So the question becomes, you know, how do we accomplish these things, these practical applications? How do we carry out practical Christian living? Well, verse 11 reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That word appeared, and I've shared this with you before, it's a word from which we get the word epiphany, okay? And it means to become visible or to become clear, that which wasn't visible before or wasn't clear. But this, it's really written in a beautiful way, because this grace of God having appeared, it carries with it a picture of waiting, a picture of it on its way. And when you understand that the grace of God that has appeared is referring to Jesus Christ, it makes sense. See, it appeared. It communicates the longing or the long-awaited anticipation of that promised salvation throughout the whole Old Testament. An example, and I wanted to read you this verse from Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." Now, let me set some quick background. At this time, Israel was in some hot water. They had walked away from God for the most part, and the result of their walking away from God was being manifest in different ways. But what God is doing here is he is reminding them of a day coming. And what these verses are explaining is a day of justice. It's a day of justice. Okay, let me reread that. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." Then it says, "The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Isn't that beautiful? "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Isn't that something? And you get this beautiful illustration of a sunrise. You know, and I'm reminded, I just have a particular memory in my mind. And I had woken up. I was actually camping. And I had woken up early, but I got to see that sun come up. And it was one of those days where it was a low humidity. And it was a little bit chilly, but as soon as those rays hit, I could feel the warmth from the sun. I'll never forget that. It was just, ah. And that's what I picture when I read this verse. In Luke, when Zacharias, who had said to the angel, you know, "How shall these things be? Or how will I know?" That was his question. How will I know? It would have been a better question if he said, "How shall these things be?" But he wanted to know, how will I know whether these things will be or how these things will be? How will I know? And the angel said, "You know what? I'm Gabe. I stand in the presence of God. And that is the last thing you're going to say before this comes to pass." And when it did come to pass, the next words that Zacharias spoke were from the Spirit of God. And part of those words were this, in light of what we just read in Malachi. In verse 78 of Luke 1, if you want to jot it down, it says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Isn't that beautiful? And it's regarding that Christ. It's regarding the light that was coming that John would be the forerunner to, regarding Jesus Christ. So you see this beautiful phrase, I just love it, that grace of God has appeared. And it's appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, grace should be, and I've shared this with you before, but grace should be more than a simple definition of the withholding of a merited judgment. Or there are other ways to define grace. But when we picture grace, we should picture the person of Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you, until you've come upon any man or woman, until you've come upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you really don't know what grace is. When you really begin to understand what it is he did, when you really begin to understand what God accomplished in him, when you really begin to understand the amazing love that God had for mankind in offering his only begotten son, it's then that you begin to appreciate who your Lord is, and it is what motivates you to begin to even want to live for the true God. There is a realization when that grace is understood and when you come upon Jesus Christ of your own inadequacy. The absolute dearth of anything when it comes to approaching the true God. And yet you are exactly, I am exactly who it was that Jesus Christ sought. That's who he went after. Isn't that amazing? So when you really begin to understand that grace, it has a tremendous impact. Which is exactly what Colossians 1 talks about. And the impact that it had on the Colossians when they began to understand the grace of God and how that it was bearing such tremendous fruit. See? Then it says in this verse, bringing salvation for all people, which echoes John 3:16. And I love this. Not all will believe on Jesus Christ. Not all will call upon the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ died for all. His sacrifice was such that it paid for the sins for all mankind, for every man, every woman. That's amazing. And that's how God sees it. You know, Acts 17, when Paul was speaking in Athens, one of the things that he said was that how that we are all of one man. We are one race. We are humans. We are people. We are all fallen. Every one of us. We may look different. We may act different. We may have different backgrounds, different ways of doing things, different ways of seeing things, different ways of living, things we like, things we don't like, and on and on and on and on and on and on. But we're all human. Right? Every one of us in this room knows what it is to fail. Every one of us does. Every one of us knows what love is. We know that. Don't we? Sure. Every one of us in this room knows what rejection is. There are some things that are common to us all, but there are some things that aren't, just due to life's experiences. But you know who experienced all of it? Jesus Christ, and we meet in him. See, for all men. Isn't that beautiful? That grace that appeared, bringing salvation to all. I love that verse. For all people. 2 Timothy, I wanted to read this. It puts it like this. And there are some other verses we could go to, I suppose. But this one really stuck out to me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Regarding Jesus Christ who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, isn't that cool? That acknowledgement and acceptance of that grace really is, it really is the why we would pursue a life lived for God. Verse 12 of Titus 2, the next verse reads this. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace is the why. When we really begin to appreciate what it is, it's also the how of renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions. You know, this word training is a word, it's from a Greek word, I think it's pedagoge if I remember right, but it's training in all its facets, as you would train a child, okay? It's training in all its facets. We are brought into, in a manner of speaking, we're brought into the classroom of grace. And there's nothing else like it. The classroom of grace teaches us how to say no. It's how to say no to the flesh. It's how to say no to the world. It's how to say no to Satan, which we could not do before. We could want to, but we couldn't do it. We could hope to, but we couldn't do it. It's grace that builds anticipation of hope, and it transforms us into a new kind of people. I want to read another section that you guys are familiar with from Romans, where this very similarly is echoed, this truth. Romans 6, verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Isn't that precisely what Titus was instructed to do with these saints in Crete? And then it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." See, no more dominion over you. You are not subject to it any longer. You're set free. You're set free from sin's condemnation, sin's guilt, the devil's accusations, all by grace, and it's by grace that we're going to grow into this newfound freedom and overcome the daily battle. The daily battle. Sin has been dealt with, but that daily battle of the flesh, of the world, and of the devil. It's by grace that we're going to succeed, if we're going to succeed at all in that. And there may be times where you and I fail miserably at saying no. We fail miserably at saying no to the world. But you know what gets us back on our feet? The same grace that brought us there. It's the same grace that gave us the desire to want to do it. And it's the same grace that empowers us to get back up when we fail miserably. Isn't that amazing? That's the classroom of grace. That's what it looks like. It enables you to do, and then when you fail miserably, you still get to show up for class. And you are accepted with open arms by the teacher. See? I told you there's nothing else like this. Colossians 2, I want to read this to you. I read this to you last week before we actually got started. But I want to read this again. Colossians 2 puts it like this, and I love this. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Alive together with him. Ephesians calls this in Christ. It's everything. We're seated in the heavenlies with him. By canceling, verse 14 of Colossians 2, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See? When we believed on Jesus Christ, that debt that was owed was nailed to his cross. And the death that we were owed was nailed to his cross. The wrath that we were owed was nailed to his cross. So what Jesus Christ did and what God accomplished in essence through Jesus Christ was the taking away the power of darkness. Sin was taken. The resultant death was taken away, nailed to his cross. He bore it. So their power has been taken. Isn't that beautiful? All by grace. And I wrote this down. A life lived in the grace of God is a life full of purpose. And I wanted to just take a moment to maybe help you picture this classroom of grace a little more. A little more succinctly. Jesus Christ, and you guys are familiar with this, in the Gospel of John, he explained to his disciples who he had trained, who he had worked with, who he had loved. They made mistake after mistake. Peter stuck his foot so many times in his mouth he didn't wear socks anymore. And yet, it was Peter that stood up on the day of Pentecost. Isn't that incredible? But he said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave you another comforter. And it's going to teach you. It's going to show you. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. And that's what grace does. To do the will of God not only becomes possible, but as you stay in that classroom of grace, it becomes necessary. You don't want to do other. Do you understand? That Spirit of God trains. It works. It nudges. Just like those disciples where you saw how Jesus Christ trained them. And then you see them later and the men that they became. This motley crew. A fisherman, tax collector, insurrectionist, a clown, a doctor, a tax guy. And it was upon their ministries that the church is built. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Isn't that amazing? See, grace transforms. It changes. It says here in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This word appearing is also that word from which we get epiphany. As grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, so will the glory of the great God appear at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is that glass, that classroom of grace, so to speak, that turns our view from the temporary to the eternal. You see it in the lives of the apostles. You see it in their lives, the disciples, don't you? Absolutely. And that's what it does. See? It builds an awareness of the life to come. And there is a certain urgency regarding that life to come that will also build in the heart of a man or a woman as they stay in that classroom of grace, so to speak. We're going to spend some time with the hope at our weekend, but I did want to read this. In Colossians chapter 3, it says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're coming back with Jesus Christ, and this is referring to a time after we're gathered and we will return with him to this earth. This earth. Okay? Then verse 5 reads, in light of that, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we've believed on him who bore the wrath for us so that we could be free. Right? Absolutely. Okay. And we are coming back to this earth where these things will be dealt with. We read a little bit about it in Malachi. There's a day coming when it's going to get pretty hot. And the arrogant and the unjust and a lot of these clowns are going to get dealt with. And we're going to be with Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? We're going to be with him. We are not going to be a part of that judgment because we've been judged in Christ. That's grace. Then it says in verse 14, and we'll wrap this up, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. I could spend a lot of time with this verse. Who gave himself up for us. Really, it's like the purest distillation of what Christianity is. Just in those words. A people zealous for good works. It speaks of this in Ephesians, being saved unto good works. It is by the grace of God that we can do good works. And those good works are what separate us from the unbeliever, from the one who needs redeemed, from the one who needs Christ, from the one who is still a child of disobedience. And it is by way of our growing to become more and more Christ-like that God is in the process of redeeming men and women back to him. It says in Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. We represent, as the church, as the body of Christ, we represent Jesus Christ. And we reconcile the world back to God, not imputing their trespasses to them, but loving them. By conducting ourselves by the grace of God and by way of the grace of God, not by our own flesh. That's just religion. That's what the Pharisees did. But by the grace of God. And then we represent Christ to a dark world. Isn't that something? And we don't graduate from this until the gathering together. But what a great place to be. Is it not? Yeah. Zealous for good works. Well, Father, I want to thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, for the privilege to be a part of what it is you're doing in bringing all things under Christ. Thank you, Father, that by your grace we can continue to grow, continue to learn, continue to see things, Father, see things of your love and of your grace and of your kindness. To have your word opened up to us. Thank you, Father, for how you work in us to will and to do. We praise you, Father, and thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.